Amen. A few weeks ago, we talked about this great shift that took place in Western civilization and culture with something called the cogito. Cogito, René Descartes, a French philosopher's, Enlightenment philosopher's idea, cogito, ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. With those familiar words, I'm sure that many of us have heard, the English version anyway, I think, therefore I am. The whole of Western civilization and society went from a God-centered culture and society to a man-centered society. The idea was, and this wasn't, I don't think, Descartes' idea originally, but the idea became anyways, that man would find the ultimate meaning of his life in himself. And so as a result of it, it's taken our whole civilization in a turn that has led to everything that we see around us today, where we have kind of in our world around us a crisis of identity. You can't turn on the television without hearing about this crisis of identity that's taking place. Youth culture has no idea who they are. Those in other generations are beginning to question who they are. People continually look inside of themselves to figure out what their identity is, and the more they look, the more empty they feel. They chase after certain activities. They say, well, if I engage in this activity or that activity, that must be my identity. But surely our identity as human beings has to be much more, much deeper than to be found in simply the activities that we partake in, or the things that we believe we enjoy, or the things that we do. There must be something deeper to it. There's been a lot of work done on this, in this area, and there's one study that was cited in a book by John Stonestreet called A Practical Guide to Culture. And this was conducted by a Canadian behavioral psychologist. And this Canadian behavioral psychologist found that there is a crisis in our culture with identity. Of course there is. And it's because most people haven't wrestled with two questions. And I'd like to actually project these two questions here before us. The first question that has led to this crisis, because we don't deal with these kinds of questions in our culture on a broad enough level, at least with any kind of agreement, the first one is this: have we wrestled with life's big questions, our origins, our identity, our meaning, our morality, our destiny? Most people have never dealt with these questions. In fact, most people are spoon-fed these kinds of answers to these questions. And as a result of it, our whole civilization is misguided. There's another question that's asked, and that is this: have we committed to a particular vision of life based on our exploration of the alternatives? Now, they found that there are four types of people, as a result of these two questions. The first kind of person, they call them diffusion. These are people who have neither explored life's meaning nor has made any commitments to a particular vision of life. They have no sense of who they really are. Would you agree that we have an issue with that in our culture today? People have no sense of who they are. Second thing is this: foreclosure, another type of person. They've committed to a vision of life without wrestling with the questions themselves. Instead, they embrace the vision of others. This is very common as well, isn't it? We simply go through life embracing what we hear, what we see, what people tell us. And so we're kind of in that foreclosure mode. The next one is the most common in youth culture, according to these guys: moratorium. It describes those who constantly explore alternative visions of life but refuse to commit to any of them. Always questioning, they never settle on the answers. This is something that we see around us. There's this misguided culture in which people are constantly exploring, constantly seeking, never believing that they can never find the truth, and so they never commit to anything. And then finally, we have the last one that he calls achievement, and that is those who have sufficiently wrestled with the big questions and have sufficiently committed to a vision of life. They know who they are, and they know how they fit into the world. What I want to tell you today is that if you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, through that relationship with Him, you can discover exactly who you are and how you fit into the world. You can know your identity. I remember hearing about a high school kid who was very bold and in faith in school, and this student had an English teacher who was kind of hostile as a senior to the student's faith. And so constantly, continually, every class, or a question at the beginning of the class would be sort of like, what is truth? What is the meaning of life? And the student would always answer the question simply, what is truth? Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of life? Meaning of life is found in Jesus Christ. And throughout the whole year, the teacher continually went after that student, didn't accept those answers. But I can tell you about that student, as time has gone on, that student knows his purpose, has never doubted his identity, and has lived his life for the Lord. The question for each of us is this: do I really know my identity? Have I wrestled with those kinds of questions? I find it's very interesting that the text that we're looking at this morning wrestles with all these questions. And it wrestles with these questions from a coherent perspective, a coherent worldview. The world is in chaos around us. We don't need to spend too much time. All you have to do tonight, watch the evening news. They'll tell you all about it. The world is in chaos around the world. There's chaos within our own country. There's chaos within every circle. And I am telling you that there is a place that you can find coherence in your life. There's a place that you can find peace in your life. Oh, how the world is screaming out for this. And we look in every direction, and so sadly, so often, the church isn't ready to give those answers. But even though sometimes the church isn't always ready to give those answers, because some of those churches give conflicting answers, the beautiful thing is that the Word of God gives the answers to all these questions. And we see it depicted beautifully and wonderfully before us in the text in front of us. Here's what we know from this text. It is this: we will never be whole unless we find our all in Jesus Christ. We will never be whole unless we find our all in Jesus Christ. And so we notice here in this text that in Christ we have a new beginning. We have a new beginning. One of the most terrible, devastating, awful things about the American slave trade, and it wasn't just in the United States. Other countries participated as well. But we see this, and this terrible thing. We all know it was terrible. We know that actually sons from this very church in the 1860s marched off in that war. Your forebears, people are sitting in the spot that you're sitting in, they marched off to that war so that these slaves could be liberated. We know this part of our identity as a people, to oppose slavery, obviously, clearly. But one of the most tragic, terrible things about American chattel slavery was that we go over to this foreign continent, we extract these people from their lands, we separate mother from father, parent from child, we bring them over on slave ships, we sell them in marketplaces, and they never have any idea of what their heritage is. All of their history is gone. All that sense of who they are is gone. Everything disappears. And so out of this out of this new land, this new place from which they've been snatched and taken, they must now try to rebuild an identity of who they are. I can't imagine how difficult that would be, trying to rebuild a kind of identity like that. Maybe you're like me. I can trace my family's heritage back. I can go back hundreds of years. We can go back more than 1,000 years. We can tell you exactly where we're from. We can tell you who they were. We can tell you whether they loved the Lord or not. We can tell you all of those things. But you have these people who lost all of that. It is critically important for those of us who have long heritages and long traditions and a long understanding. We have a hard time grasping what it'd be like to just know that your whole past has been totally eradicated and you have no idea what it was, whether the people before you were noble or ignoble or what they overcame or what they underwent. One of the most fundamental questions we can ever answer for ourselves is, where did we come from? This affects the psyche of every human being, every culture, everywhere. But I love the way that this begins, because it doesn't begin with a physical heritage. It begins with a spiritual heritage. He begins these words with the words, "Holy brothers, holy brothers." Now, in the last section, we noticed that Jesus is the sanctified one. And he is the sanctifier, and this takes us back to this idea that in order to enter the presence of God, we have to be consecrated by God. Jesus is God incarnate, and so therefore Jesus came, and he is the one who consecrated us for service unto him, and he set us apart for his glory, and therefore he calls us holy brothers. This is a beautiful thing, because he's writing to sinful people, right? And I'm pretty sure we're sinful people, right? Like if we were to look back and if we were just to be honest with ourselves for a few minutes and we read these words and it says holy brothers, probably some of us would feel a little bit uncomfortable with that, right? Let's suppose you are in a, let's say you're in a social gathering and somebody says, "Oh, here comes our holy brother or sister. Oh, here comes holy John, holy Matt, holy Susie, holy..." How would you feel if somebody said that? You feel uncomfortable. Why? Because you feel like deep in your heart you don't deserve to be called that, right? But this is exactly what he does. He addresses these believers as holy brothers. Why? Well, first of all, it has nothing to do with their holiness. It has everything to do with Christ's righteousness. You see, Christ was our substitute, and Christ went to a cross, and Christ paid for our sin. And in exchange, Christ gave us his righteousness. And so through him, we are holy. Through him, we are called saints. You are a saint. Have you ever been in somewhere and you said, "Well, I'm no saint, but," right? No. You can say, "I'm a saint, but." The word holy is the word we get saint. We get the word from saint from the same word. This could have been translated holy saints or saintly brothers. And so the beautiful thing in this picture is that no matter what our past is, and sometimes we look at our heritage and we say, "Well, my heritage isn't so good." Well, the reality is that Jesus is remaking us. He's making us new. He's giving us a new beginning, a new heritage. And this heritage is far greater than if we were related to the royal family in England, or if we were related to maybe some famous person in history, maybe some brave general, maybe some famous movie star. Whatever it is, the heritage that we have in Christ is far greater, far better, because we have a new origin, and that origin is in the Son of God, God himself. And so therefore he calls us holy brothers. This is our heritage. This is our true heritage. This is the kind of heritage that we should boast in. We're going to see that later. And that heritage that we boast in is in Christ, not ourselves. I love this. I love this because, well, it carries with it the sense of restoration. Do you know that the closer The closer you grow to the Lord, the more you are going to become aware of your sin in your life. So this is what I'll say to you. If you're not convicted by personal sin, then that means that there is huge growth that needs to happen in your life. Some people say, oh, I'm hoping that when I become a Christian, I won't feel convicted of sin anymore. Well, the thing is that the shame is gone, right? That's gone. But the conviction will be there because God places His Holy Spirit in your life. And when you burn for Him, and when you're passionate about Him, when I'm passionate about Him, when I burn for Him, I'm going to feel this great conviction of sin. You ever deal with two kids, maybe in a fight, and you call the kids over, and you talk to them about what they're doing wrong, and finally you get them to admit that they're doing wrong. It's like dragging cats to a stream of water, right? You finally get them to admit that what they did was wrong, and maybe you get both parties. Maybe it takes two to tango, right? Maybe you get both of them to the water, you drag them there, and then all of a sudden they both admit that they've done wrong. Then you say to the two kids, now if you have kids, this is what we do, we'd say, okay, now you got to give each other a hug. That's the worst part of it for them, in a way. So then they give each other a hug, right? And then all of a sudden, they, especially with the boys, they start laughing. And then they start to wrestle again, right? And then all of a sudden they go and they do what they love to do, right? There's joy that returns to their life. And this is the case here with what Jesus has done for us. It's through his magnificent grace, he makes us new and he gives us a new beginning, a new origin. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, the shame of our sin is gone. Our sin has been wiped away through the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. And then he gives us this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit who resides in us, who convicts us of our sin, so that when we find ourselves in that place, we confess our sin again to him afresh, and we walk with him in sweetness and fellowship of life. You see, when you are in Christ, it answers the question, where did I come from? It answers the question, who do I belong to? Because I'm from him. The second big question that we notice here in the text that's answered about the way that we think about who we are and our identity is this. It revolves around the question of meaning. The question is this, or the answer to the question is that in Christ we can find real meaning. In Christ we can find real meaning. Have you ever found it amazing the kinds of sacrifices that people will make for the things that they believe in? You might be aware of maybe a medical clinic somewhere, and maybe in the inner city. I'm aware of several of these. Medical clinic in the inner city where doctors work there earning far less than they could earn working in more affluent places. In fact, I know of one medical clinic in the inner city, a really, really bad neighborhood of a big American city, where very often the doctors go unpaid. They don't even know when they're going to get paid. And they've got families. I know of one doctor who works in that clinic. He's officially part-time, but he has a full-time load, just so that they don't have to pay him as much. What could possibly make someone who has that kind of earning power make a sacrifice like that? It's because they found something in which they found real meaning for their life, and that means far more to them than the size of their bank account. In fact, we notice here we get this picture of meaning when he says this. You in verse the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, he says, "You share in a heavenly calling. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." The idea is that God set us apart for his heavenly service. As we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "We are a kingdom of priests." This phrase here, "you share in a heavenly calling," is a description of our community status. The word "share" could be translated as partakers. This speaks of our core identity. It emphasizes participation. We've been given a heavenly calling. He's consecrated us for a heavenly service. If you are a follower of Jesus, If you are truly a follower of Jesus, you have already been ordained as a priest to serve Christ. Do you know that? It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You can look it up. You have already been ordained as a priest to serve in God's household. That's why I'm not called a priest. Because we're all priests. I'm just a pastor among priests. Sometimes we think about life and ministry and service to God like it's certain people's job. But that's not the case. No. Every single one of us who knows Christ, we're all servants of Christ, and therefore we are to be faithful servants in his vineyard. We're partakers, we're sharers in what he calls a heavenly calling. And the idea is that God is calling out to us from heaven itself. And so here we are, we go through the course of this life and we're wandering our way, and sometimes we just take one road after another and we're not sure where we're going and we have no idea what we're doing. And then in the middle of all this, he's calling from heaven and he's saying, come to me. You see, actually we're on a road and we're going somewhere. We've come from somewhere, he's given us a new beginning, a new origin, and we're going to somewhere. We're going to him. This is what he's calling us to. We're all to be partakers. We're all priests in this great kingdom that he's created. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, this word for calling is a word that means that God chose us for himself. You are a follower of Jesus today? Do you know why? Because God chose you for himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And this is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'll read again. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Okay, that's what we've been called to. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You are a follower of Jesus today. It's because God chose you and grace was given to you before the beginning of time. Paul says it. What an amazing thing. You have a God who's called you, has a purpose for you, who remade you, who's calling you from a heavenly place, and he's calling you on a straight path to follow him, and he gives you purpose in your life. There's nothing more wonderful than that. You see, here's what he's saying. I no longer belong to me. And you no longer belong to you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you no longer belong to you. And I no longer belong to me, but we all belong to Christ. This is the heavenly calling. This completely goes against the grain of the whole thinking of this world and the culture we live in around us. The world and the culture around us says, I belong to me and I'm going to do what I want. And you know what? That's why the world is in such a big mess. You see, when you come to Christ, when I come to Christ, you no longer belong to you and I no longer belong to me, but we belong to him. There's no greater, more liberating, more freeing thing in all the world than to know who we belong to and to know that, well, we're going to get to it in a minute, but that he is good, that he is good. The third thing that we notice here in the text is that in Christ we find real relationship or our identity. We find real relationship or our identity. It's interesting, Mark Zuckerberg, he's the founder and CEO of Facebook, as I'm sure all of us know, and he has now recently, as just a couple of weeks ago, he made an announcement that he wants Facebook to replace the void that the church is leaving, as in many parts of the world, the church is getting smaller. Not just churches, but other religious groups. He wants Facebook to fill it. Why? He said this. We have to build a world where every single person has a sense of purpose and community. And what he has noticed is that as in many parts of the world, as the church has gotten smaller, what he has noticed is that people are losing their sense of purpose and their sense of community. And so Facebook is going to replace it. And you know, by the way, how he's going to do it? He said he's going to come up with artificial intelligence to do this. Okay, now this to me is an oxymoron. We won't go on that topic, but here's the thing. What makes our community, and I want to be very clear about this, what makes our community beautiful and special and wonderful and all that it isn't us. It certainly isn't artificial intelligence. It's that God Himself dwells in our midst. When we have our eyes focused on Him, that's when we become all that we long to be. That's when that void in our soul is filled. That's where we can find our joy and sense of satisfaction. It is in relationship to Him, and as we are in relationship to Him, we are in relationship to one another. You see, God is Trinity. God Himself is relationship. He is the essence of relationship, and God made us in His likeness and in His image. And so it is within that relationship with Him and our relationship with others that we find the sense of identity one with another in this vital and living, glorious relationship with this great King and God. We see this beautiful picture laid out of what it means to find identity. In fact, people look to all kinds of different places trying to find that identity, but it will never satisfy. Oh, yes, we can be part of the Legion. We can be part of this group or that group or another group, but I will tell you that you will not find an affinity, a oneness, a unity in any place in all the world other than in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about a physical building, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the body of Christ around the world. We talked about this many times, where you can go on vacation, and if you are a fired up Christian, and you go on vacation, and you're going along the road, and you stop at some stop off place, and you run into another fired up Christian on the road, do you know how much joy there is in two fired up Christians meeting each other who have never met each other before? It's like they're taking phone numbers, they're getting addresses, there's a sense, there's an affinity, and then you look at that other person that you know you'll never see again in this world, and you say, looking forward to see you in heaven. There's this kind of affinity and joy that's found in a relationship with God that the world cannot duplicate, cannot imitate. Even Mark Zuckerberg sees this. We human beings long for this. And God provides it in Himself, in a relationship with His people, when we enter that relationship with Him. In fact, He gives us this picture of what God has done for us to make it possible. You see, we have this common hope. He says this: consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to Him who appointed Him. The word here for consider means to think about something very deeply. And the first thing he says is, by the way, I think the one thing about us in this modern age is that we spend very little time considering anything besides ourselves. And here we notice here, what does he call us to consider? Christ. When was the last time he just took some time to meditate upon the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ? Just to maybe go away somewhere by yourself. You're there, maybe go into your bedroom. You're laying on your bed. You're beginning to think and you're beginning to pray. And then you're just saying, how can I count all the ways that I love you, Lord? And you be able to, you go one by one. You thank Him for all that He's done in your life. Then you begin to think about His being, His matchless glory, His splendor. You begin to meditate on Christ. And the more you begin to meditate upon Christ, the smaller we become. He begins to assume His rightful place, and we begin to assume our rightful place. There's this beauty that occurs upon meditating and thinking about Him. And obviously, the writer of this book had been meditating on Jesus because he calls Him the apostle of our confession. The word for apostle means to be a sent one. We think about the apostles, Jesus, disciples. But this is the one place in the New Testament where Jesus is called an apostle. And the idea of an apostle was someone who would be sent by a king. And very often when the apostle was sent by a king, he would go out and he would actually carry the authority of that kingdom. And so the idea here is that Jesus is God's representative to human beings. And we've talked about this over the last few weeks. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is God's representative to human beings. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to understand when he's like, read the Gospels and you'll see what God is like as you look at Jesus. He is the apostle of our confession, but he's also the high priest of our confession. Now, this is beautiful. He's apostle and high priest. So what does an apostle do? Jesus as apostle represents God to people, okay? Jesus is high priest. What does high priest do? Represents people to God, right? Jesus is not only apostle, he is high priest. So yes, he comes from God. And his purpose is to reconcile the world to himself. So what does he do? He takes on the sins of the world. He goes to a cross. He's the perfect sacrifice. He bears the weight of payment for the sins of the world. And then through that act of mercy, he represents humanity to God because Jesus is fully man, fully God, fully man, one person forever without mixture or separation. That is Jesus. If he isn't God, he can't represent God. And if he isn't man, he cannot identify with us and take upon himself our sin. In order to save us, Jesus had to be both apostle and high priest. And so we have this grand and glorious picture of Jesus. And what he's saying here is that we owe everything to him. Absolutely everything to him. The origins of our fellowship with one another are found in him. He must be the essence of our hearts. He must be the one that we look to. He calls him a faithful to the one who appointed him. We notice here that this what he's doing is he's emphasizing the character of Jesus. Three necessary ingredients for salvation. Number one, Jesus was sent from God to reconcile us to himself. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice so that our sins might be dealt with. And he was faithful as a spotless Savior. If he wasn't all three of these, we would be utterly and completely and totally lost. And so he says, we have a common confession. We have a common confession. A confession is a statement of allegiance, as an action, a profession. In fact, this word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. It says this. And by the way, what is this confession he's talking about? He's talking about this. Because of the service by which you have proven yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Again, why do we get along? And people ask me this all the time. Why do you get along as a church? I think the answer is simple. Because we have one confession. That's Jesus Christ. One confession. That is his gospel. As long as the gospel is central, it is like that tuning fork that tunes all other instruments. Jesus Christ is a tuning fork, and as long as we are in right relationship with him, we are going to be in right relationship with each other. If we are not in right relationship with each other, it means that somewhere along the line, we are not in right relationship with him. This is the essence. This is the confession that we carry. It's this good news. It's this gospel. In fact, in church planting today and over the last 20 or 30 years, there's been this principle called the homogeneous unit principle. And this idea is that in order to plant a church, what you have to do is pick out a certain demographic, and you have to hit that demographic. So if you want to reach, let's say, cultured elites, that's what they'll do. They'll put a church in a particular area. And by the way, I used to oversee church planting, two different denominations in two different regions of the country. So went through a lot of this kind of material. And one of the things that they say is if you want to reach cultural elites, what you have to do is you have to plant a church in a particular area in order to reach cultural elite and get the kind of people that would affect cultural elite kinds of people, and then that's how you plant a church. Or let's say you want to do it, you say, well, we've got this church planter is perfect for college students. So what we're going to do is we're going to plant a church in a college community, and then we are going to make our complete and total focus college students. Or perhaps it's some other demographic. I mean, you wouldn't believe the demographic breakdowns that they come up with. And believe me, there was a time where I was into this hook, line, and sinker. I thought it was the way to go. But it isn't. homogeneous unit principle. What we do is we're binding communities based on demographics, based on skin color, based on economic levels. No. There is only one. There is only one thing that will bind a true community of faith together, and it transcends all of those categories. It's actually one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And instead of the homogeneous unit principle, this word here for confession is actually homologia. How about the homologia unit principle? How about if we have one confession, and God draws his people to his church, and God builds his church through his gospel, and he changes the world? How about that? How about people who are of different backgrounds financially, different colors, different thought processes, different educational levels? They come together with one purpose. It is to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ. They understand that they are all believer priests, that they're all to be used for a service. They have one purpose, one meaning in life, one identity, and then the world will not know what to do with them. Right? Yes. So, we have this next defining point in the text in front of us. It is what is good? What is good? Our morality. What are we passionate about? What do we have a red-hot commitment to? How do we define that? You see, if we can't define what is moral, no peace is possible. Because there will always be conflicts of morality. Well, for the follower of Jesus Christ, the answer to this question is Jesus. You want to have peace in your moral life? You want to have peace in your relationships? It's in him. We notice here that he begins with a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Just as Jesus was faithful, he says that Moses also was faithful. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, this is really a very important section that we're looking at, because for these believers, you see, the church was under duress at this time. And as we've mentioned a number of times through the series, these were Jewish believers. And the whole early church, the first Christians, were all Jewish believers. And they were under tremendous pressure because from the Romans, they didn't like that they were followers of Christ. And then also some of their own people were beginning to say to them, you can say nice things about Jesus, but you need to bring him down a rung. We're people who follow Moses. Moses is at the top of the list. You put Jesus over Moses, and that's a problem. And so what are these Jewish believers to do in this situation? It's affecting their relationships with their family members. If they could just make Jesus a little less and integrate Jesus a little more into the culture and maybe not allow him to be so offensive, they can get on in life. So what do we do? Well, he says Moses was a great man. He was faithful in all God's house. In fact, we see in Numbers chapter 12, it's probably an allusion here to this verse, these verses, Numbers 12, 6 through 8. This is what it says about Moses. This is what God said about Moses. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Imagine having a relationship with God like Moses had. Remember, Pharaoh was planning on killing Moses along with all the other little boys his age, right? And God preserved him and put him into a godly home where they were smart enough to place him in a part of the part of the river, probably a tributary, an area near the royal residence, so they weren't infested with crocodiles and among the reeds. And then, oh, to their horror, one day when the little boy was in there in the water, all of a sudden the Pharaoh's daughter comes out and she washes, and all of a sudden she discovers their little hiding spot for the little boy. And then she takes him and she pulls him out of the basket, out of the little boat made with pitch. She pulls him out, and basically the way it worked with the Egyptians was this idea of ordeal. They said, well, the Pharaoh said, it wouldn't be my fault if we send these babies down the Nile River and they die. They believe the Nile River is a god, and that was the Nile River's decision. And so she takes the baby out of that little boat that he was in, and she notices that he's a Hebrew boy, and at that moment she had the choice. Was she going to toss him into the water, or was she going to take him home? It was God's plan from all along that she was going to take him home. And then he was raised with the royal protocol and ended up killing an Egyptian, defending a Hebrew, and ended up going into exile. But God used all of those situations in his life, and he brought him back to Egypt, and he became his, in a sense, representative now before Pharaoh. And the people of Israel were delivered from the land of slavery. And they went into the wilderness, and God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Okay, Moses, great man. Great man. However, as great as Moses was, make no bones about it, he was no Jesus Christ. Moses was a sinner. Moses made lots of mistakes. Moses was disobedient in his life. And so now we have this picture, this beautiful picture now. We compared the two. Yes, they're both faithful, but Jesus was far greater than Moses. In fact, he says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was faithful in God's house. And by the way, God's house, that refers to God's people. Moses was faithful in that he was part of God's people and he served God's people. Jesus is faithful because he is over God's people, and Jesus is a son, not a servant. Think about this in your life. Have you ever had... Let's just pretend we have servants, okay? We have servants, we have a house, we have servants, and let's just pretend we have kids, okay? I don't know who has kids, who doesn't, who might really have servants, who doesn't, I don't know. I got lots of kids, no servants. But let's just pretend we have we have servants in our house, and we really love our servant. We'll call our servant Matilda. We love Matilda. She is just so sweet and does such a good job. But then we have a little daughter, and she is so sweet and she does such a good job. Which one do you love more? Is it even close? No. The daughter occupies a far greater place in our mind and our hearts than the servant, though the servant occupies a wonderful place. No. Moses served in God's household as a servant. Jesus serves over God's house, or Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus is the one to whom all things belong. Now, here's the point of this. Here's the point of this. They were ready to diminish the place of Jesus Christ because it would make their lives easier. That's the principle. How often do we do that? Do we do the same thing? If we just minimize Jesus Christ, we put him on a little bit lower rung, we don't burn red hot for him, makes our life easier. He's the Son of God. He can never be put in second place. Not to Moses, not to ourselves, not to anybody. He is the Son of God. He is the creator of all that there is. He is the one who is over all things. And we would set ourselves above him. See, that's the problem in our culture. Our problem isn't that we hold Moses in such high regard. Oh, if we were so noble. Our problem is that we hold ourselves in such high regard. Our temptation isn't putting Moses over Jesus. It's putting me over Jesus. That is what we're wrestling with. Can't you see it's far more grave than what they're wrestling with? He's the Son of God. Everything belongs to him. He made everything. But we want him to serve us. He is the one who's sovereign over all things. He is the king of everything. And we want him to do what we want him to do. And we shake our fist and we say, God, you didn't give me that. You didn't give me this. And I'm angry. I served you and you didn't give me what I wanted. He doesn't have to give us what we want. We have to give him what he wants. We are the servants. He is the son. He is the king. We are the subjects. But we live like we're the king and he is our subject. Here's the tragedy. It is the reason for all the dysfunction in the whole world. We don't understand the order of authority. And you know, that's the problem with the Western world. We don't understand authority. That's one thing you love about the Eastern world. There's an inherent sense in many Asian countries of authority. But there is no inherent sense of that here. You see, he is our authority. He is worthy of our devotion. He's the one that we burn red hot for. He defines for us what is good. And finally, the last question, and I'm going to try to wrap this up as quick as I can. The last thing that we get to is our destiny. He defines our destiny. You know, I know of a man here in the church who loves his dad like you wouldn't believe. And one of the reasons why he loves his dad so much is because his dad made humongous personal sacrifices for him so that he could chase his dreams. And he became very successful in what he did. His dad made enormous sacrifices, sacrificed everything for him, and it all worked out for him. But that son never forgot it because he knew that if his dad did not do that during his teenage years, he would have never reached the dreams that he had. And he knew in a sense that the destiny of what he did depended on his father's sacrifice. He had a place that he wanted to go, but if his dad didn't do what he did, he couldn't go there. Well, here very clearly we see Jesus defines our destiny. Everything that you long for all eternity, everything in those quiet moments that you want more than anything, no more tears, no more sorrows, no more hardship, no more pain, all of those tears, all of those things that you long for, that you wish you could have in this life, is awaiting you in the next. And the only one who made that possible is Jesus. And when I say that, I include myself. Listen to what he says. He ends with a warning. He says this, and we are his house. That means his people. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Well, hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. That's in Christ. Only if we hold fast to Christ are we his house. What is the point of that? He is not saying that somehow somebody can be regenerated, be given a new nature, have their sins washed away, all by grace, and somehow by works lose it. He is not saying that. But what he is saying here is that the person who has a genuine relationship with the living God will never surrender that trust in him, will never walk away from him. We'll never turn away from him, but we'll hold on to him fervently. You have to remember the temptation. Minimize Jesus. Put him in second place. Put him a little lower on the rung so that I can get what I want in life to make life a little bit easier. And this is the warning. Remember this, he says. And we are his people. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope, that is his motivation to remain faithful to Christ and keep him in the place that he always must be in our lives, because one day he will bring us home to that final destiny. It is a mark, it is an evidence of the fact that God has done his transforming work within us. You see that? You see, there is no one who should burn more red hot with passion and devotion and fire and joy and love and direction and meaning in life and identity in life than the Christian. The Christian who truly knows this Christ. We know where we came from, we're knowing where we're going, and we know how to get there. We have a God who goes with us all the way, and he will bring us home. He will bring us home. He will bring you home. He will sustain you. He will pick you up on wings like eagles, and you'll walk and not grow faint. And so there's three questions for self-evaluation to ask. Number one, do I put the servant or the created thing over the Son, the Creator, in my life? Do I put my leisure over him? Do I put my job over him? Do I put athletics over him? Do I put my family over him? Do I minimize Jesus Christ in any part of my life? Do I put myself over him? Second question is this. Is there anything God could ever ask of me that I'd be unwilling to give? Is there anything that God would ever ask of me that I'd be unwilling to give? If you burn red hot for God, if you know that he is your origin, you know that he's your final destination, you know that he is the good, you know that he is the way to go to where you are called, you'll hold everything with an open hand. Everything. Why? Because he's the giver of all good things and he is the great provider. Everything. We hold everything with an open hand. No clenched fist. The third thing is this. And this is the most important question, I think, of these three, and that is this. Do I exist for myself, or do I exist for him? The follower of Christ exists for Christ, for he is our true identity. It's in him that we derive meaning. It's him that we find the source of all that we are. It's in him that we find our final destination. And it is by him that we define all that is good. Do you know him? Have you entered into this kind of vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Today could be the day, the new day for you, where spirit will flood into your life, where everything will be changed, where you will experience passions for things that you never dreamed. You will live like you have never lived before. But it's only through Jesus. Let's pray.